1 through 8 this morning. And if you remember what we went through last week, that when we look at Hebrews 5, starting at verse 11, and we go all the way down to the end of chapter 6, this is basically to be understood as a sort of interlude between the first act and the second act. And I brought an illustration last week into an orchestra or a symphony where we sat down and we went through the first act, and now the conductor has turned around and he has given us warning that his main masterpiece or his magnum opus that he is having been prepared with his musicians for months is about to take place, and he is asking us to maybe stand up and stretch our legs. As we looked at what verse 11 tells us, is that our author in Hebrews is saying that there is so much more that we need to say about Christ, but it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. And so this little bit of an interlude, knowing that as we looked at verse 10, where it ends off, where Christ is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, again at the end of chapter 6, he remains a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, that now there's a time to evaluate your spirituality, right? And last week we kind of looked at the signs of spiritual apathy, where there was an apathy in hearing God's word, there was an apathy in ingesting or digesting God's word. You had irritable bowel syndrome. And lastly, there was an apathy in practicing God's word. And it's just going to be carrying on from verses 1 through 8 in chapter 6, because where we left off in verse 14, that solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern both good and evil. And so now our message this morning is titled Spiritual Discernment. And again, I kind of labeled it 101. It's the basics, right? Our Hebrew author is making well aware of the importance of pressing on to maturity, is what verse 1 is going to be telling us. And even recognizing that if you stay in the elementary principles, as we go back to chapter 5, verse 12, the elementary principles of the oracles of God, is that you are remained on milk. And if we see in verse 13 that if you are only on milk, you are unaccustomed or you are untested to the word of righteousness, for you are an infant and not a mature adult. And so we kind of finished off last week's message with, if you see anybody that has woken up from their slumber and has recognized, oh, he's in the wrong building, that we are to still, like what chapter 3, verse 12 and 13 tells us, to see to the brothers and encourage one another day after day, is that you are not to allow them to leave the building. You are to encourage them to press on to spiritual maturity, to not have their ears dull of hearing, because you've been here for such a long time, you ought to be the ones teaching this stuff through your experiences. Again, as what Psalms 34 has been telling us, that you have gone out and seen that the Lord is good, you have tasted him, and you want more, which is exactly what we are going to be looking at in our passage here this morning. But before we read our passage, we'll ask God to bless our time here this morning, and then we will get into the exposition of his word. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the day that you have blessed us with, for your hand of mercy and grace upon us as you once again show your faithfulness and loving kindness and your goodness to us. We are a people that are truly blessed, even that we get to see our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that he has died for all our sins, past, present, and future, and how you have planned and ordained all things is what we looked at this morning, that you have chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, and how you have, through your providence, brought us here and then is actually planning all of our lives to minute perfectionist detail, that it is all meant for our sanctification. It is giving us opportunities to share your wondrous gospel to a world that is in dire need of salvation. And so I ask that as we walk through your text here this morning, that my words would be right and accurate in handling your word and not misunderstanding words or redefining terms, but leaving them as such your words, and that your Holy Spirit as a result would have its way in us, that he would bring conviction and remindering and to allow us to repent of who we once were in harboring our sin, and that we can live a life that is pleasing in your sight. And so we know that when we come here, we are before an audience of one, and we ask that your mercies and your graces would be extended to us in Christ Jesus. Amen. So let me read verses 1 through 8 this morning. It says, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of teachings about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those once having been enlightened and having tasted the heavenly gift and having become partakers of the Holy Spirit and having tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and having fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is unfit and close to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." And so, like I said before, our sermon's title this morning is Spiritual Discernment, and we get that from the last six verses, or even the last eight words in verse 14, where we have our senses trained to discern both good and evil. And so our points are going to be very simple, very broad. We're going to have the good, the evil, and the illustration. And the way we can see this, that is if we would look at verses 1 through 3, we see that there is a call to press on to maturity, right? That as we are digesting and ingesting solid food and are having our senses exercised to discern both good and evil, we are not satisfied with the elementary principles of the oracles of God, or we're not satisfied with only milk, right? We have aged past the time of milk and we want solid food. We want sustenance. We want something that will hold us over until the next mealtime. But yet, as we come across such a passage as this here this morning, there is this dire warning that we see in verse 6, where it's part of our second point, the evil, that if you turn away or if you fall away from what God has provided for you in Christ Jesus, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. And if you're anything like me, or if your mind works like my mind, you're always evaluating, well, who is that person, right? You know of people who have come into the church, have been attending church a large portion of their life, and they desert the church. They in essence, it looks like they fall away, or they apostatize, which is what this word means. And you're wondering, well, do we continue and proclaim the gospel, or do we kind of write them off and saying, well, Hebrews 6 verse 6 tells me that it's impossible to renew them again, so I mean, I really probably shouldn't be trying. This is probably one of the few passages in Scripture that proclaim the sovereignty of God in such a way that without properly studying the text and even looking at the context of the book of Hebrews, many will get this wrong. And wrong to our shame, because we have the Word of God right here in front of us, and yet we do not practice the one another's as God has so prescribed, which I think if we would practice the one another's, we would have less and less of those concerns, as we would actually see the fruit that would come out of them. But I mean, we're going to be working through this text, and I'll hopefully that through my studies and my explanations of it, you will have a good understanding of it. But that is the evil side of discernment, or the immature side of discernment. And then lastly, with 7 and 8, we have an illustration there for us, which is very key to understanding our first two points, or the first six verses. So let's look at verses 1 through 3, which I titled as the first point, the good, the discerning both good, the good part here. And it says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of teachings of washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. I'm assuming that if you have followed along with me, you will notice two words that are very key to understanding this text, or three words, not laying again. The understanding is that you've laid it down once, and so you're not going to rip out this foundation or this cornerstone and lay another one. And this is what it is to press on to maturity. Right? That as we looked at chapter 5, 11 through 14, where we have moved past an infant learner through the elementary principles or the ABCs of the oracles of God and have pressed on to solid food or to maturity. Chapter 6 kind of gives us, or chapter 6 verse 1 actually tells us, it looks very similar from the outset where we have the elementary teachings about Christ, but this word elementary is not actually even the same elementary that we see in verse 12, but it is actually just meaning the beginnings of Christ. If you would look in a Greek New Testament, you would see, therefore, leaving the beginnings about Christ, which is essentially what I talked about last week, where we looked at the elementary principles, that this is in reference to the Old Testament. And so we are to leave them, or we are to abandon or separate ourselves from the beginnings of Christ. If we want to press on to solid food, we don't fill up with milk. Some of us who have young toddlers, I'm pretty sure they'd be insulted if you fed them a baby bottle. Right? They said, no, I don't want that. I want what you're having. Right? And so again, when we look at the physical development of children, right, it is a natural process that we move on from milk to solid food. And so we are to leave the beginnings of Christ and let us press on to maturity, or to be carried, or to be brought about, or brought out, which is very unique here, because as we look at to press on to maturity, this is actually something that is being done to us by the grace of God. Right? When we think about salvation and sanctification, we are recognizing that it is a synergistic work on our behalf and on God's behalf to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. And so as we leave the elementary teachings or the beginnings of Christ, God is bringing us into maturity, is essentially what this is. And we kind of look at verse 3, where it says, "And this we will do if God permits." Again, it is in full light of the blessings that God has given us, is what we'll see in verse 7. But we are pressing on to maturity. We are having God bringing us into the full measure and stature of Christ, is what Ephesians 4 tells us. But as we kind of look at these six clauses or phrases, or however you want to say it, from verse 1 through verse 2, right, we have of repentance and of faith and of teachings about washings and laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Right, there are these six things, and I think it is best to understand these six knots, is what we'll see here, not laying again, these six knots, in reference to the priestly office, which is now occupied by Christ. Right, if you remember with me, we looked at the priesthood of Christ. We seen at the end of chapter 2, in the beginnings of chapter 3, we see even at the end of chapter 4, right, that our author is bringing to attention, or to our minds, the sufficient and efficacy of the high priesthood of Christ as we cling to him for our righteousness. And the way we can say that is because of what Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13 and 14 tell us. And it says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Right? So again, it's in reference to the work of Christ and his priestly order. And so we are to press on, or to be carried on into maturity, as we seek to understand more the depths of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's interesting of note that when we look at this word pressing on, we see both the positive and the negative explained in 2 Peter 1, verse 21. And we're kind of familiar with the verse. We kind of know, well, this verse says, well, for no prophecy was ever made by the will of man. So here we have made by the will of man in the negative, which is exactly what this pressing on is. But men being moved by the Holy Spirit spoke of God. Right, so again, here we see the positive and the negative. Being moved by the Holy Spirit is exactly what our author is trying to tell us here in Hebrews chapter 6. Being moved to maturity is exactly what our author is trying to tell us here. And it is through six knots. There are six knots, and we can kind of categorize them into three groupings. And when we look at these three groupings, I think it's kind of understood when we look at the first one. Again, laying down a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Right. So again, there's this initial understanding of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. We see the second set of teachings about washings and laying on of hands, and the third set about the resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment. And so when we look at our first one, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, the Apostle Paul told the church in Corinth very much the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And he tells the church in Corinth, according to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Right, so again, we are pointing back to the priestly work of Jesus Christ. And to not lay again a foundation, or to go again and lay a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, is very much the trap that the Jews or the Judaizers or Judaism kind of holds to, right? They don't acknowledge Christ as their Lord and Savior, that he came from God and that he was actually God. He was a prophet. And what Isaiah 1 tells us is still very true, and it actually kind of even bleeds out into other religions. And so let me read verses 10 through 15, and you'll hear what I'm trying to explain. In Isaiah 1, verse 10, it says, "Hear the word of Yahweh, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says Yahweh? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats I take no pleasure. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and calling of convocation, I cannot endure wickedness and the solemn assembly. My soul hates your new moon festivals and your appointed times. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Indeed, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood." Right, so within the context of Isaiah 1, we can see that when people refuse to accept the gracious gift of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ dying for our sins and go back to the old sacrificial system, they are saying it's okay if I sin because I can always offer more sacrifices, which I will do on my account and God will be satisfied with them. But yet we see the exact opposite of what was happening in Isaiah 1:1. God actually rebukes the nation of Israel for their unbelief. He's essentially saying, I didn't implement the sacrificial system to make yourself righteous. Offering a sacrifice of lambs and goats and the blood of bulls is not imputed righteousness, which is what we kind of see in the Roman Catholicism. It was meant to point to the one, my Messiah, who would one day fulfill what I am trying to show you in these elementary principles or in these elementary teachings or these beginnings of Christ. But yet, the high priestly order of Aaron failed to teach this to the subsequent generations of the people of God. But yet, we shouldn't write off all of Israel, because we even see David in Psalms 51 acknowledge what God was trying to teach through the sacrificial system. In Psalms 51, verse 16, David writes, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. And you are not pleased with a burnt offering." The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. And so David recognized that God didn't just want more blood and the trampling of his courts with people who loved their sin and iniquity, but he was looking for a broken and contrite heart, a broken spirit, a one that is pleading for the mercies and graces of God, which is what we'll see in the second pairing of have-nots, where we go to of teaching about washings and the laying on of hands. And again, it is pointing to the ceremonial law, in which Exodus chapter 30, verses 17 through 21, tell us that Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "You shall also make a laver of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. And you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. And Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it when they come into the tent of meeting. And they shall wash with water so that they will not die, or when they approach the altar to minister by offering up in smoke a sacrifice to Yahweh. So they shall wash their hands and their feet so that they will not die, and it shall be a perpetual statute for them, for Aaron and his seed throughout their generations." In Mark 7, the Pharisees took this instruction in Exodus 30 very literal. It was to be a perpetual state for them throughout their generations, where we see Mark writing for us that the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him, Christ, when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with defiled hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come into the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with defiled hands?" And Jesus said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commands of men.'" Going back to the teachings about washings, we see here from the misunderstanding or the perception even that the Pharisees had, that in order to be righteous, in order so that they will not die, we need to continually cleanse ourselves. After all, the law of Moses prescribed and commanded it that it should be done. And it probably would continue so, but yet within the upper room discourse, we see Jesus teaching his disciples a different lesson. And we're familiar with the scenario where Jesus takes off his robe and puts on an apron and pours water into a wash basin, and he begins to wash his disciples' feet. And Peter asks him a question. He says, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not realize now, but you will understand afterwards." Peter said to him, "You will never wash my feet ever." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. And so what is Jesus teaching here in light of what we just went through in Mark 7 and Exodus 30? The washing that was meant to point to Christ in Exodus 30, which would have been a perpetual state and an observance that they were to look forward to in the fulfillment of Christ, Jesus is telling his disciples, I already have cleansed you. You do not need further cleansing. You are clean, which is essentially what we see in the teachings about washings and the laying on of hands. Where in the laying on of hands, we see right away is in the book of Leviticus in chapter 1. In the first four verses, it says, then Yahweh called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man from among you brings an offering near Yahweh, you shall bring your offerings of animals from your herd or your flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall bring it near, a male without blemish. He shall bring it near to the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before Yahweh. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. And again, we see very similar instruction in chapter 3 and in chapter 4 in Leviticus. And so again, we see not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works. Teaching about washing and of laying on of hands is dead works. Because it's not found in the obedience of them that makes you righteous, but it's actually found in the one who has fulfilled God's ceremonial law. And where you put your faith and trust in is where these works of righteousness now come. And so to press on to maturity, we are not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works. These dead works encompass teachings about washings and laying on of hands. And keep in mind that when we look at dead works, it's all addressed within faith towards God, which is what we see in our third grouping there of the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Again, if we would look at this understanding of the resurrection of the dead from a Jewish mindset, I think we can see it in Acts 24 in two spots, in verses 14 and 15 and verses 24 and 25. And Paul is talking to Governor Felix here. And he tells Felix, but this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having hope in God, for which these men are waiting, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous. Right, so with the mindset of the Jew, the resurrection is yet to happen, and for all intents and purposes, it is based on the good works that you do as opposed to the bad works that you do, which is very similar to every religion that is out there today, except for Christianity. We see it a little bit further discussed in verses 24 and 25, where it reads, but some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and summoned Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and answered, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will call for you. Judgment to come, again, was an understanding of the Jews. And they got this from Daniel 12, verse 2. And in Daniel 12, verse 2, and it says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but to others to reproach and everlasting contempt. Again, if you would look and read for yourself the book of Daniel and not see Christ in there, yeah, you would have to live a life that is full of righteous works. You would have to hope that this faith toward God would be enough to have you judged for eternal life rather than eternal condemnation. And we even seen it in the New Testament with the understanding of Martha, when her brother Lazarus had died, Jesus tells Martha, your brother will rise again. And Mary and Martha didn't deny this at all. And he says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And so again, there was this understanding of maintaining or upkeeping these works of righteousness, which our author is telling us here now, that it is dead works. Especially once you've laid a foundation of who Jesus Christ is, and he is your cornerstone. He is the stone that is precious in the sight of God, is what 1 Peter 2 tells us. And to lay again another foundation stone is essentially ripping out the first one and putting one that you would like there better instead. And we know that this is foolishness for the mindset of a Christian, because we are not going to be laying down a foundation stone. Right? We recognize that as we are ambassadors of Christ, is what 2 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21 tells us, that God is pleading through us, and we beg all of you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And we see in verse 21, Christ, or God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin in our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And this become the righteousness of God in him is not the understanding of glorification in the last days. We have already been declared righteous. And so why would we want to go back and throw this away and think that Christ's righteousness is not enough? That what God had prescribed in his word in pointing to his son was wrong. And so we are not going to be laying again a foundation, right? We are not going to be addressing teachings about washings and laying on of hands, because we know that we are in Christ, right? It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live to the glory of God. And so we can agree with Paul that to live is Christ and to die is gain. To be absent from the body is to be at home present with the Lord. That we are fully declared righteous. We are positionally justified. We are positionally sanctified. And so we don't need to go back to the beginnings of Christ or the elementary principles of the oracles of God, the ABCs of God. And this we will do if God permits. Again, if God is going to permit us to move past the ABCs and the beginnings of Christ, right? If we see our righteousness in the Son of God, why would God refuse this? It makes no sense. God is not an unjust God. God is a God who does righteousness, loves justice. And in God the Father punishing his Son for the propitiation of our sins is the only way God could be just, where he could forgive the sinner yet punish the sin, where the sinner can now grab hold of God's righteousness even though he is filled with a sinful nature. It's almost a rhetorical question in verse 3. Of course God will do this if he permits. But again, it is leaving behind the beginnings of Christ and letting God bring you forward into Christ. This is the discernment of good. Our second point now, with the discernment of evil in verses 4 through 6, is a very puzzling section in our scriptures, because it has ultimate and dire consequences. And in verses 4 through 6, it says, for in the case of those, once having been enlightened and having tasted of the heavenly gift and having become partakers of the Holy Spirit and having tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and having fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Right, we have four things here that are being brought to mind here, but yet two of them are different than the other two. We see in the first one, having been enlightened, again, is a work of God. God has enlightened you, kind of like what John 1 talks about, where Christ enlightened the world of darkness. Having been enlightened and having become partakers are a work of God. And yet on our side, having tasted the heavenly gift and having tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, is actually the emphasis is on us. They're in the middle. You yourself have tasted this. You yourself have tasted the heavenly gift. You have seen who Jesus Christ is and that he is heaven's gift to you so that you can be reconciled to God both here and now and for all eternity. And you have tasted the word of God, that it is pure, that has been refined 7 times. And you have seen its effects on the brothers and sisters in Christ as God's word, which is alive and active, is what Hebrews 4 tells us, brings conviction in our life and teaches us to hate sin. This is a power of the age to come. In the age to come, there will be no sin. But yet for the time now, we have tasted that power in getting freedom from a sin that so easily entangles us. And so there's an interesting dilemma here. How can God enlighten someone and make them partakers of his Holy Spirit, yet give them the opportunity to fall away? That's what God's word says here. And yet we have to come to understanding what this tasted means. We see it being used first in Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 9, where Christ tasted death for everyone. He didn't ingest it, right? He was in the ground for 3 days, and then the grave could no longer hold him. So he tasted it. He didn't ingest it. We also see on the cross in Matthew 27, verse 34, that when they gave Christ gall to drink, he tasted it, and after that he did not want to drink it. People who fall away do not drink up the heavenly gift. They do not drink up the word of God, and they do not drink up the powers of the age to come. They only taste. Whereas those who press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance, are like the infants found in 1 Peter 2, verse 2 and 3. Where we are newborn babies who long for the pure milk of the word so that we may grow in respect to salvation, if we have tasted the kindness of the Lord. We're not satisfied with a taste, right? We want to drink up the well, the fountain of life, which is Christ. We want to be fully hydrated and not just appease our carnal ambitions with just a little sip. Because we see that those who have been enlightened and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, essentially saying who have been within the atmosphere or the environment of the assembly of God, and yet refuse to drink up God's spiritual truths and his powers to come so that it would bring in conviction of sin followed with repentance, that they fall away. They don't want it, is essentially what this falling away is. They are actively doing this. They actively fall away from where they first came from. And it is impossible, meaning it is without power to bring them to renew them again to repentance. It is powerless to bring them back. And so what is unique about this word impossible or powerless? Well, the understanding would be to turn your back on God once you've witnessed his power is served with dire consequences. you are essentially saying, I do not want the power of God in my life, and so therefore, it is powerless to renew them again. There is a willful rejection of the grace of God in this individual's life who only tastes the heavenly gift and who only tastes the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. And so even another food for thought here is that people may think that there is safety in numbers, right? Kind of like a school of fish mentality, where you are seeking to escape a predator. But yet here we see that there is no safety for an unbeliever to dwell with believers. For an unbeliever who wants nothing to do with the powers of God, with the heavenly gift in Jesus Christ, and to be convicted of his sin. Ultimately, he loves his sin, right? He's not repenting from his sin, and he doesn't want to repent from his sin. But he likes to be enlightened. He likes seeing the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit happening in the lives of genuine brothers and sisters in Christ. Yet he doesn't want that for himself. He's a hypocritical Christian. And once man rejects the power of God and his word, what can man possibly achieve through their own efforts? And so we can see it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Again, we look at verse 3, and this we will do if God permits. God does not want his children to fall. God wants everyone to come to a saving knowledge of his son, Jesus Christ, but when an individual wants nothing to do with God, wants nothing to do with his son, wants nothing to do with his Holy Spirit, God essentially gives them over. And it is impossible to renew them. Whereas on the flip side, if we're not going to lay again a foundation of repentance, right, and we're going to press on to maturity, God will permit this. God will allow this. This is what God has prescribed in his word, and so why wouldn't he? Mark 10, verse 26 and 27, it says, well then, they were astonished at the words or the sadness of the rich young ruler. And they were saying to Jesus, well then, who then can be saved? Jesus, looking at them, said, with people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Again, those who are on a diet of milk, who are stuck on the elementary ABCs of the Word of God, who do not want to proceed further than the beginnings of Christ, we see that their senses are not trained to discern both good and evil. Their senses are trained to think that all things are good if they do them according to how they have prescribed rather than how God has prescribed. And so in essence, we can actually look at the discernment of evil is actually probably applied into the discernment of the good, because they go back and lay down a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith to God. And we see the reason why in verse 6. It says, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. This word put to open shame is to disgrace someone publicly or to make an example of him. And you know what? There's a in John's Gospel in John 19, we see 5 days earlier that the Jewish crowds were cheering in Christ, saying, Hosanna, Hosanna. But yet 5 days later, they were shouting, crucify him. Pilate asked them the question, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Which is what we see, the reason why it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Since they put the Son of God to open shame, and they make an example of him and re-crucify him as one who is unrighteous, as one who was due the penalty of the crime that he had committed. Unbelief is always the unpardonable sin. The sin where there is no forgiveness for. In Matthew 12, the Pharisees charged Jesus with doing the works of Satan rather than God. And Jesus said that that blasphemy is not forgiven. We see in the Apostle John's epistle in 1 John 5 that there is a sin that is leading to death. And here in our text this morning, that to fall away from the mercies and graces of God, to willfully reject God's word and salvation that is provided in His Son, and loving your sin so much that it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Which is essentially what 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us. They stumbled because they were disobedient to the word, and to this stumbling they were also appointed. We're given a couple examples in Scripture of men who started off faithful and yet apostatized later on in life. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Demas, who was a disciple and fellow laborer with Paul, fell away and went after the desires of the world. And probably an even more stark contrast would be the disciple Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12 who was under the teaching of Christ for 3.5 years. And yet in that final week, he shipwrecked his faith and fell away. Our author in Hebrews here is trying to make mention of unbelief. That to press on to spiritual maturity is to believe in the finished work of God, to believe in the finished work of Christ, and to trust in the finishing work of the Holy Spirit. And lastly, we're given an illustration in 7 and 8, and it's a farming illustration. And it says, "For the ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is unfit and close to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." Within this farming illustration, we see the ground would be in reference to people. For the ground that drinks the rain, right, we see in the end of verse 7, the rain is in reference to the blessings of God, and that the blessings of God demand a result. The blessings of God is supposed to bring forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled. God showers His blessings of mercy and grace upon His children so that they would bring forth vegetation useful for brothers and sisters around them. Psalms 23 verse 6 says, "Surely goodness and loving kindness will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever." As a child of God, you are fully aware that God's mercies and graces are new and are ever upon you all the days of your life. And so you are to trust in God's word, and you are to bring forth vegetation, which is essentially fruit, where Galatians 5 says it's the fruit of the Spirit, where we have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But we're seeing an interesting phrase here in the latter half of verse 7, "for whose sake it is also tilled." In reference to the book of Hebrews, the Christians here are undergoing persecution, which is, I believe that this word tilled is in reference to. And let me explain this. I mean, it's a very unique word. It's only used once in our New Testament. But if we think about it within a farming illustration or an example. We could say, well, before the use of chemicals and herbicides, farmers used to till their fields. Especially prominent within cornfields is you have big wide spacings. 30-inch spacings, you can drive a tractor tire in between there without driving on the crop. They used to have these row crop cultivators. And so when you would cultivate your field, you would loosen the soil so that it could receive rain more readily. But primarily, it was also a control to control the weeds so that it wouldn't choke out the vegetation. But also, it would aerate the soil so that vegetation could grow abundantly. Now, if we are to take this word tilled in light of trials and testings and persecutions, we can see what God is trying to do for us in our life. God wants us to receive his mercies and his graces more readily. God wants to rip out the weeds and thorns and thistles, which can so easily choke us out where we would no longer produce fruit. And he wants us to grow. Again, if we are not laying, again, a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, and are pressing on to spiritual maturity, God will permit this. And again, we visited this verse before back in chapter 2 of Hebrews in verse 10, where it says, it was fitting for Christ, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Christ went through the exact same thing that we are going through. And yet the ultimate result is that if you don't yield vegetation beneficial for those around you, and all you do is produce thorns and thistles, you're of no use to anyone. I don't know if your lawn is anything like my lawn, but when it doesn't rain for a few weeks, we start seeing trees and weeds. It's like, how in the world do weeds grow without rain? It makes no sense, right? So, I mean, our grass is short, yet we're getting saplings that are like a foot high. It's like, I really don't want to cut my grass, but for the sake of the trees, I got to go cut the grass, right? And that's because of a lack of rain. But when we get an abundance of rain, these trees are not around. These weeds are hardly noticeable. And so we can see, well, when God showers his mercies and his graces upon an individual and all that sprouts up is thorns and thistles, there is something that is drastically wrong with that individual. It is unfit and is close to being cursed. This word yielding is pretty much the exact same word where we look at in verse 1, pressing on to maturity. It's got a little bit of a prefix in there, but other than that, it's the exact same word. That for those who do not go past the beginnings of Christ, they bring out their own fruit. And their own fruit or their own vegetation are thorns and thistles. It's unfit. They've failed the test. They're disqualified. They are worthless. Nobody wants thorns and thistles in their crop. Nobody likes weeds in their yard. Nobody wants wild trees growing as saplings on their yard. They want lush grass. It is unfit and close to being cursed. And we looked at the idea of God cursing, and we know God does not curse. God does not curse and God does not test. But what we did look at was in Deuteronomy 11, that there are blessings that if you listen to the commandment of Yahweh your God, which we have here in front of us, and curses if we do not listen to the commandments of Yahweh. And so again, not listening to the word of God is pronouncing a curse on yourself. And we've seen this within the ministry of Christ, where Christ pronounced woes. Woe on you, woe on you. You who are faithless. there is nothing left for you except to be burned. Spiritual discernment starts with moving off of the elementary principles or the beginnings of Christ. It presses on to full maturity in longing to know and to grow into a saving knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we're not satisfied with a cup. We want more. And so we keep coming back. We keep coming back. Because we recognize that it's as God is permitting this, God is also bringing this in our life, and we are reaping the benefits of this. God is raining on us his mercies and his graces so that we can produce fruit that is beneficial for everyone. May we show spiritual discernment as we walk faithfully in our Christian walk. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, your mercies and your graces. Oh, I pray that you would not have us take them for granted and overlook your loving kindness and your goodness towards us, but that we would be people that would be heavily interested and invested in your hand of providence in our life. Your hand of providence in providing for us a Savior, and his name is Jesus Christ. And your hand of providence in giving us your word, and we have many, many copies of your word, that we would study it and that we would learn it and that we would see how much you truly do love us and to not be content with just the beginnings, the front cover and the back cover, but that we would flip your pages from front to back and back to front and over again and seek to understand where you are speaking of your Son, recognizing that all things are pointing towards your Son. All of time, all of history is going to be culminated when your Son comes back. Life without knowing you and believing in your Son for our righteousness is utter futility and hopelessness and is a curse upon us as we have all failed to live up to your righteous standard. So I pray that you would keep us all faithful to you and to your Son and to your Holy Spirit through your word, that we would recognize that these are your words, your spiritual words that are meant to feed our spiritual soul. And that we would be content to trust you in all things, whether in good times or in bad times, in harsh times or in easy times. Because we know that you are preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. You are preparing us to dwell with you and your Son for all eternity. And so may you be praised through our words, our thoughts, and our actions. In Jesus' name, amen.